Hi everyone, my name is Michelle from the table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. We're currently in our sermon series, studying the book of Jonah. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you as we are in our second week in our series on the book of Jonah. I hope you loved last week getting introduced to the prophet Jonah and talking about some of the larger themes of the book. And also, I hope that you read Jonah last week in your free time, maybe even. And if you weren't here last week with us, I would recommend that you go back and listen to the podcast, because I think that with a story like Jonah, you don't want to miss part of it so then that you can understand the whole story in its context. So this week we'll be finishing Jonah chapter 1. We'll specifically be looking at Jonah chapter 1 verses 7 through 17. The reading. "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us who is to blame for this trouble that we're in. What is your business, and where are you from? What is your country, and what people are you from?" He answered them, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, "What have you done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you, for I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. So if you remember from last week, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh and preach against it because their evil has come up before the Lord. And Jonah heard that, and he got on a boat, and he went in the far opposite direction of Nineveh, wanted nothing to do with Nineveh. And we discussed why that was. It's because the Assyrians who lived in Nineveh were brutal, violent, evil, terrible people. We highlighted just how gruesomely violent they could be. And so he's called to that great city, Nineveh, but instead he gets on a boat, and God sends a great storm. If Jonah runs from the great city, then he'll run into a great storm. And then the pagan sailors, ironically, are the ones who echo God's call to get up and call. Remember, the word used for call in that instance is the same word used for preach in Jonah 1:2. But this time, they're calling on Jonah to call on Jonah's God, who the pagans aren't even acquainted with. "Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish," they remarked. And that's where we picked up today. "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let's cast lots. Then we'll know who's to blame for this trouble we're in." These sailors themselves have decided that someone has angered some god and that something supernatural would determine who it was by the casting of lots. And so they did cast lots. This is like the ancient equivalent to drawing straws, except with like some divine providence over the outcome, right? And it works. The lot singled out Jonah. So the Lord apparently works through the casting of lots in this story. I don't think this is prescriptive of how we make decisions here or whatever, like, the sound didn't work this week, let's find out whose sin is to blame, everyone grab a straw, right? We're not going to do that. But that's what they did in this story, and to great effect. Imagine, you're freaking out because this horrific storm is threatening your life, and you come to find out that the only person not trying to remedy the situation, the guy taking a nap, in fact, is actually the culprit of why you're in this situation that threatens your life. Is that a little frustrating? Like, hey pal, you maybe want to wake up and throw some stuff overboard, help out a little bit here? They cannot be happy with Jonah, right? Remember how we talked about the common good last week? Jonah doesn't care that they're all in danger. He's just chilling, right? That's enough to frustrate anyone. So in their initial investigation here, they say, what is your business? Where are you from? What is your country? What people are you from? They're trying to reverse the curse here, so to speak, and they cannot press pause on the storm, so this is a lively and fast-paced interrogation. Who, what, where, when, why, how come? Come on, Jonah. Give us something here. And they've narrowed down who is the offending party, and it's Jonah, no doubt. Now they're trying to figure out what deity is exacting his judgment on their ship so that perhaps they can make things right. And Jonah gives them answers to their questions. Now, it's interesting here. No one else points this out that I've read. I've got five or so resources on Jonah kind of going as I study for the sermon series. No one but Keller makes this observation, but I think it's at least worth our consideration. He sees the questions as asking about Jonah's purpose, Jonah's place, and Jonah's race. What is your mission? Where do you come from? What is your country? And who are your people? Purpose, place, and race. Those are the questions. Business, in our translation, could be understood as mission. Either way, vocationally, this dude is a prophet, right? He could have led with, I am a prophet of the Lord. But instead, he didn't answer the questions in the order that they were asked. It was more nationality first and God second. I am a Hebrew. That was where he started. And the question we must ask here then, is this an intentional and telling statement? Is Jonah's nationality more important of an identity marker for him than the God that he serves? And perhaps with the unwillingness to go to Nineveh, we might surmise that to be the case. And I think this is where the author maybe breaks the fourth wall for a second and looks at you, the reader. What will be your most significant identity marker? What will you identify as first and foremost? Is it that you're a follower of Jesus? If so, then I think that mindset and that heart disposition, then Jesus and his way will take precedence in your life over everything else. If that's your mindset, if Jesus is your primary identity marker. But if your primary identity marker is that you're an American, if that's how you first and foremost identify, that will give you a different set of priorities than if you put Jesus first. Sometimes they might line up, but sometimes they might not. Would you, if the word of the Lord came to you, be willing to go and preach a message that might save enemies of our particular nation, even if they were cruel and evil people? If not, then perhaps your national pride comes first. What about your political party? What about your sexuality? What about your family of origin? What about your role as boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife or father or mother? What about your career, your bank account? What will be primary to you? When someone asks you, who are you? What comes first to mind? What's the first thing you would say? That's an identity marker. An identity based upon anything other than Jesus, his finished work on your behalf, and God's unfailing love for you is flimsy. And it will shape you into a kind of person like Jonah, at least like Jonah at this point in his life, where when asked by God to do something, if it infringes on an identity marker that you've placed ahead of God, then you might refuse. You might run in the other direction. I can't do that. I'm a Hebrew first. I can't do that. I'm an American first. I can't do that. I'm a Democrat first. I can't do that. I'm a Republican first. I can't do that because of my sexual orientation. I can't do that because of my job. I can't do that because of my savings. Whatever. We all must fight to put God at the forefront of who we are so that Jesus would be the one that we stake our identity to. And it's not a once and for all decision. We regularly wrestle with other things fighting for the top spot in our heart. This may be very well why Jonah answers the way he does. I'm a Hebrew. That's first. Then he says, I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. The word worship here could also be translated as fear, which we might roll our eyes at as Jonah runs from Nineveh to Tarshish and sleeps through the storm that God sends. Like, is this the fear of the Lord? It doesn't seem like it, does it? So often we will hear someone say they love Jesus and their life seems like Jesus is at best just minorly involved, just a ancillary character on maybe a few Sunday mornings and not the center of things. You probably know people like that. We should be careful lest we become like Jonah. Now, I think Jonah is the real deal. I do. I think Jonah is the real deal. He really does worship the Lord. He's just going through some things. But that's what can happen to even to real born-again Christians. Even those of us who really love Jesus, who really are following him, we lose the plot sometimes. We begin to put other things as our primary identity markers. We begin to live in a way where we will give lip service to Jesus, like Jonah, I worship the Lord, right? But no one watching us is compelled by it. No one is impressed by it. It doesn't make a watching world curious. Jonah's answer is a pretty fool one in terms of who this God is. He doesn't just say God or Yahweh or whatever, the God of the heavens who made the sea and the dry land. It is thought by some scholars that these sailors worshipped a deity known as Baal Shemem, which means the Lord of heaven or the heavens, the Lord of the heavens. So when Jonah tells them what God he fears, no matter how annoyed he might be, he cannot deny that this God is the true God, the real Lord of the heavens, and not only the heavens, but let me do you one better. He's the one who made the sea and the dry land. If there's a God you should be calling out to in this crisis, it's Jonah's God. He actually made the heavens and the earth. He's actually the real one, the true God. Jonah has no misunderstanding of who God is. He's just in a place where he doesn't want to be obedient at this time. So then the sailors, they hear his answer, they process this information, and they are terrified. Like, they're starting to get an understanding of the God who is doing these things. They're piecing it together. And they're terrified on Jonah's behalf even, almost like, how could you offend this God? How could you offend this God? Jonah had told them he was fleeing the Lord's presence, and so that was very scary to them. So they said, what should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us? What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us? And the storm rages even more fiercely while this is all happening. So they're panicking. They're trying to appease God. And if God is mad at Jonah, then what can we do to Jonah that will make God not angry anymore, right? And Jonah tells them, pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you, because I know this is my fault. I'm the one that's caused this. Now think about it. You might think Jonah's being noble here, but just think. Jonah could repent at this point, right? The storm is ultimately, in a sense, God doing whatever he can to get to Jonah's heart, to win Jonah's heart back to himself, to get Jonah to come to his senses. Jonah, quite possibly, we can imagine, could have hit his knees right there in the boat, right there in the storm. He could have said, God, I have sinned against you and against these sailors by dragging them into my mess. I have run from your purposes. I have hated people whom you love, and I am sorry. I repent. I will get on the next boat to Nineveh, and I will carry your message to these Assyrians. Amen. And the storm might have stopped. The storm might have stopped. And a lot of us think the storm would have gotten our attention, by the way, you sitting here. You think the storm would have gotten your attention enough to make that happen. Though you've been through plenty of storms in your life that haven't resulted in a spiritual awakening, I'm sure, right? I have at least. So no judgment, Jonah. We are stubborn and stiff-necked people too. So what do we need to do to you, Jonah, to appease this God? Jonah doesn't repent. He doesn't even attempt that. In fact, Jonah knows God. He hears from God even. But instead of lifting his voice to the Lord, he makes a very stubborn choice and gives God the silent treatment in favor of dying. Throw me overboard, Jonah says. So Jonah's heart does, in fact, warm a little bit here. He takes pity on the sailors, at least. He knows if he stays on the boat, they'll die with him, probably. So this is a selfless decision. However, he doesn't go to God. He doesn't repent. He tells them, throw me into the storm. Now, just think about that for a moment. This is where it's a little less selfless and a little more selfish. You're putting a lot on these guys. He doesn't throw himself overboard. He doesn't jump off the ship. He's going to make them do it. His blood will be on their hands in a way. Think of the trauma if they threw him over and he wasn't okay. If they threw him over and the sea just swallowed him up. Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you, for I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you. That's what Jonah tells them. And then what do we read? Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. The pagans didn't want to do it. They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. There must be another way than harming this man who got us into this mess to begin with. Even if it is a surefire way to spare their own lives, they're willing to try a more humane way to try and save the dude whose fault it is that they're rowing for their lives. So let me just take a poll here for a moment. In this story, you can raise your hands. Who do you like more, Jonah or the pagan sailors? Raise your hands for Jonah. Okay. Raise your hands for the pagan sailors. Right? Exactly. That's exactly what I thought. It's got to be the pagan sailors. They're doing everything to appease a god they don't know and do right by Jonah, who is the reason they might die in the storm, and they've lost a bunch of cargo or whatever they threw over, right? And they're still, in spite of all of that, being nice to Jonah. Unfortunately, the sailors cannot outrow God's storm, so then they had to give in to Jonah's suggestion. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life. And don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they throw Jonah over, and before they do, what do? They cry out to the Lord, not to the pagan gods they're familiar with, but to God Almighty, to Yahweh, to Jonah's God, to the God you worship if you're a Christian and know and love. "Lord, please don't be angry with us. We didn't want to do this, but you have done as you pleased and sent this storm as you saw fit. We had no idea what else to do. What are these pagans doing?" It sounds an awful lot like they're repenting, doesn't it? Like they're repenting. Jonah won't repent, but the pagan sailors are repenting. Here's what Desmond Alexander says in his commentary on Jonah, and I love this. "When Jonah's instructions are eventually obeyed and predicted, results follow immediately. With the calming of the sea, the sailors are filled with awe. The narrative stresses, yet again, their fear. However, an important development has occurred. They now worship the Lord. Consequently, they offer him sacrifices and make vows. The double occurrence of God's name in verse 16 emphasizes that the sailors are now familiar with his identity. Thus, in spite of Jonah's disobedience, they acknowledge his God as their own." Don't you see the irony? We rolled our eyes at Jonah saying he feared the Lord earlier, but we believe the pagans. They actually show contrition. They show fear. Their faith is accompanied with a little bit of action, at least, right? God might, in the middle of this storm, in the middle of this boat, might have just reconciled some pagans unto himself. Here's what's incredible. Jonah refused to go to the pagans in Nineveh and preach because they might repent and find mercy. Jonah, in his disobedience, finds himself on a pagan ship. And despite his own prejudices and negative disposition, what happens? Pagans repent and seemingly find God for the first time. God can do it with or without Jonah's help. He doesn't need Jonah, but he loves Jonah. He doesn't need Jonah, but he wants Jonah. He doesn't need Jonah, but he wants to win Jonah over to his perspective, both of Jonah himself and the people whom Jonah cannot tolerate. This book forces us to deal with God's mercy. It forces us to wrestle with the mystery of God's action in the world. It forces us to wrestle with God's sovereignty. God has a purpose. Jonah runs from it. God does everything he can to wake Jonah up. Jonah ignores all of it. God uses Jonah's disobedience to reconcile people unto himself, the kind of people that Jonah doesn't really like. And yet Jonah isn't excused from being disobedient. It's not suddenly okay because God used it. God is going to do what God is going to do, and God is going to do it with or without Jonah's obedience. And then our reading ends with this. "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The most famous thing about this book, right? The thing all the Bible kids books I have for my children focus on, the thing your flannel graph lesson focused on in your kids' Sunday school class in 1991, some of you, right? Jonah gets tossed into a raging sea. the sea quiets. It goes from terrifying and violent to still and quiet. It clearly worked, throwing him overboard. But what comes of Jonah? The sailors, I think, they fear he'll drown, that he'll succumb to the elements. He doesn't. Instead, he's swallowed by a giant fish. The internet will tell you this isn't an impossibility either. Again, people doubt this, the historical veracity of Jonah, but this isn't an impossibility. Like, people have been inside of large fishes before. It's happened. It's happened recently. I shared a video on my Facebook a couple weeks ago of a guy on Jimmy Kimmel that was like a lobster fisherman that found himself inside of a whale. It didn't swallow him, but it kept him in his mouth for a long time. And even if it were an impossibility, if we confess as Christians that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, belief in Jonah being swallowed by a large fish is a piece of cake for us to believe. But more interesting than any of the back and forth over the possibility of being consumed by a large fish is contemplating what this even means for Jonah. I think your flannel graph and many of our kids' books make this an oh no sort of moment. Like, that stinks. You got swallowed by a fish. What worse place is there to spend a few days than inside of a fish, right? But this large fish isn't judgment. The storm is judgment, it feels like. The raging waters are judgment, it feels like. Succumbing to the storm would have felt like judgment. Or the large fish making a meal out of Jonah, that would have felt like judgment. But this situation in Jonah, it's grace. The fish is grace. There was a storm coming for Jonah, a storm that was of his own making in a sense, the result of his own sin. And what happens? Grace happens. Jonah is spared. Jonah could have died. God could have let him meet his end. What did he deserve? Not much. What did he get? Grace. He received a second chance. He's not dead. He didn't drown. And it's the same grace that Jonah is so offended by that he runs away from having any participation in seeing people receive it. It's that very same grace that is there for Jonah. Despite all the disobedience, all the running, all the hate, all the vitriol, all the indifference, grace is there in Jonah's time of need. The unmerited favor of God. As we continue to read the story of Jonah in the weeks to come, ask yourself, what am I learning about God's grace? How is this story challenging my assumptions about God and His grace? How is it challenging me to extend grace and love to people I don't really like? Maybe to people like the Ninevites. Maybe to people like Jonah. Michelle, you can come up. Jonah bears resemblance to the caricature of a curmudgeonly old church person. Buttoned up, has it together, a little bit smug, just looking down his nose at sinners. Believing that God would do well to give him veto power on the book of life. Veto power on who would get into heaven. Veto power over who would and would not become children of God. In this book of Jonah, it causes us to re-examine if there's any of that impulse in our hearts too. The same God that used a disobedient prophet to bring pagan sailors to himself one day would use his son to reconcile people like us unto himself. The Jonas of the world do not get to decide who's in and who's out. Jesus does. Jonah judges and shows partiality against sinners he finds detestable. Jesus just dies for those people. As Keller put it somewhat famously, Jesus is the true and better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Only Jesus' storm, it wasn't 3 days in the belly of a fish, it was much worse. It was a cross. It was agony. It was death. It was a tomb. And we remember that each week here as we take communion, when we remember that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again, giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Mercy is somewhat of a mystery in Jonah. What a strange means by which God saved those sailors. What a strange means by which God saved the disobedient prophet. And I'm sure there have been some strange means by which you here have been saved this morning. I've told the story for me. I was in seventh grade. It was listening to an evangelist on a radio program in my bathtub, right? My grandma's bathtub, actually. So many of you might think, as you're sitting here this morning, like, I shouldn't even be here at a church on a Sunday morning, but something happened. God used someone or something. God probably used someone's obedience, but maybe he used their disobedience to bring his grace into your life. And if he hasn't done that prior to this morning, maybe it's today. And maybe the strange means he uses is a sermon about a man being swallowed by a large fish. Or maybe it's communion, a sacrament, literally a means of grace. I know a man, a personal friend of mine, who was saved in an encounter with Jesus during communion at a church. So who knows? But this morning, as we do prepare our hearts for communion, think about the nature of grace. How did you come to experience it? What have you received grace for? Whom, if you were being honest, do you think should be excluded? In what ways do you relate to Jonah? Take some time with the Lord this morning as Michelle plays in the background here and ask what he has to say to you today. And then as you're ready, you can stand and you can take the bread and dip it in the cup, remembering the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Communion is available towards the back on my left, gluten-free communion towards the back on my right. My friend Randy is available for prayer this morning. He's going to be over here on my left against the wall. And if there's anything at all you need prayer for, he would love to just come alongside you, put a hand on your shoulder, and approach the Lord together with you for that thing. I'm going to pray, and then you're free to take communion whenever you're ready. Father, I just pray for those here this morning who've heard your word, who've heard about Jonah, who've heard about these pagan sailors, the storm that you sent, the great fish, all of it, and are trying to make sense of your sovereignty, your mercy, who are seeing where they can find themselves in this story. God, I pray that you would speak to them during this communion time this morning, that you would speak to their hearts, that they would hear from you, that they would listen, that they would obey, that they would change, and that they would love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.